All right, let me share with you then God's purpose in the gospel compared to his purpose in creation. The passage that we'll be dealing with, and we'll break them up into little pieces. You don't have to memorize all of this right away. But let me take you through it, and let's think through it as we read. Romans 8, 18 to 25. For I reckon, this is the word for logically think it through, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the thing created, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, every creature, this uses the word, the thing created, whether it's a being or whatever, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Excuse me. And not only they, but ourselves, even the Christians, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. This is the completion of the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So in this, he compares then what's going on here, or what has gone on, and with the future. Notice with me then, first of all, we look at the present suffering and future glory. Now, in his day, it was quite easy to be persecuted for your Christian belief. But that's true even today. I saw some sort of thing on Facebook where one of the people of prominence was being criticized for being a Christian, but a person of the Muslim faith was being applauded for her faith. And this is the same media dealing with it. So, you know, the Christians are being persecuted, being blamed. What we see here is, first of all, our glory, then, will far surpass our suffering. So Paul says it this way, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now this suffering is not just persecution. The Apostle Paul, I want you just to imagine what his body was like after the whippings he's had, scar tissue still running across his back. He was stoned and thought to be dead, but then rose up, walked back into town. It leaves scars of all kinds for this to happen. And so the aches and pains that he felt in his later days were part of what he suffered. So however the pain, however the suffering comes to us, he says, put it all together, lump it all together, and it... the sufferings of this present time, and the present time is what's going on right now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a light suffering, an eternal glory, you see, a weight of glory. So I reckon means I think, I reason, I think, I account. It shows actually faith in action. This is him applying his belief to life. Jesus showed this faith on the cross. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, the glory to come, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, his seat of glory. So he said, I can get through this, realizing what I'm going to be accomplishing. And so like Jesus, Paul accounted his present sufferings less than his coming glory. This present time is literally this current season. the two words for time, one refers to chronological time, chronos, the actual word we get chronology from, and that is time as we pretty much think of it in the West here. But the other word is kairos, and that's the word here, and it means seasonal time. Now, seasonal time means a time that's characterized by a certain opportunity. So we use it for hunting season, fishing season, for football season, for highlight season. I don't know, what do you follow? But all of that to say, it's a season of opportunity. Characterized it. So there's a season for planting, a season for harvesting. And that's the idea of this. So in what we have today, the period of time that is current gives us certain opportunities. The apostle is to say, using this word kairos, redeeming the time for the days are evil, buying up the season of opportunity. In Galatians 1:4, he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from, here's his idea of what today is like, this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, blood and flesh, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. Romans 8:18b, the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the idea, comparing what we live in, and it's a dark world. It's a dark world because of sin. I was interested in reading one book that another book was referenced, so I ordered that book. It's called Does God Exist? I thought it'd be an interesting thing to be walking down the aisle of the church getting ready to preach and reading a book called Does God Exist? You know, Pastor, shouldn't you have that settled already? But what I was interested in reading and what was brought out in the other book I was reading was what are the best arguments that people are presenting for each of these concepts, that God exists or that God doesn't. And it turns out that of all the arguments that God does not exist, the main one is the present darkness. That if he's actually ruling, how come it's such a sinful world, such an evil world? They say he either doesn't care, so he's not the loving God that we've made him out to be, or he can't do anything, and he's not the powerful God. And we've brought out, Pastor Porter was able to reason this out so easily, and we were able to bring that out, that this is the way things had to be for God to offer salvation. If he's going to ask us to love him, then he must give us free choice. For love only comes by choice. You cannot mandate it. You cannot force it. You cannot dictate it. Well, that's it. Once he gave us free choice, then we brought in sin, didn't we? To the extent that we move away from God, we're causing this world to be dark in its sin. And so sin, everything bad that we see here, has not come from him. And the reason he doesn't eliminate it is because that would actually eliminate our choice. He can neither make the choice for us, nor can he revoke the choice, because he's waiting on us to make the choice of love. All of that to say then, they make a mistake not knowing the scripture or the power of God. All right, now, the concept of our glory, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, obviously that will be true of heaven in eternity to come, but this also pictures the believer during the kingdom age. And Ethan was talking to me about the kingdom this morning, making sure he understood that it was of this world, not about heaven to come. When Jesus reveals us to the world as the sons of God and the co-heirs with the King, to be actually the family of God Almighty, Christ the King of the whole planet, and we are his brethren. We sit on the throne with him, as he promised. So that's when our glory is revealed. That'll be the first time after Jesus defeats Antichrist and false prophet, establishes peace on this earth. Then we are revealed, not in our current secret identity, but the glorious children of God. Now, honestly, we don't know what all that glory will be, but we know that we will be glorified with Christ. We will share his glory and appear with him in glory. Listen to the scripture, Romans 8:17. If we are children of God, sons of God, then heirs. Children are heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So if we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. When he stands in his glory, so do we. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when he shall appear, then shall also ye appear with him in glory. We get to stand beside this great one. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Wherefore he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get to show forth his glory. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders which are among you I exhort, the pastors, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter got to see a hint of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He speaks of that in his first chapter, but here he says, I will also be there as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Such passages show that we will not only behold Christ's glory, which we will, but that's not all, we will also share that glory and somehow be glorified with him. We will take on the look of our elder brother. So we have been looking at the idea that our glory will far surpass our present suffering. But notice, secondly, that our glory will herald in a great paradise. A herald is the one who says, da-da-da-da, thus saith the king, and proclaims the message of the king. But it also then says, this new thing is true. And what we are doing is finding that we are glorified at a time when Christ is presenting his kingdom before the world. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Now the creature is the created thing. And there is within us, and even in nature here, everything created, a sense that things ought to be better. And it's an earnest expectation. It's something that they really want. And he says, it's waiting. The fulfillment of that hope is waiting for the manifestation, the revealing, of the sons of God. That's us. When we get to be revealed, their hope will also be fulfilled. So the created beings hope for a paradise on earth. If you listen, you hear even the determined lost crying out for justice and mercy in the world. Now, very often they're thinking of doing it in the wrong way or expecting it to look differently than God does. But they seek to build a utopia that minimizes suffering, minimizes persecution in this life. What they hope for will be fulfilled, but only when Christ rules in the kingdom. They're trying to stomp out of Christ to build their utopia. This, of course, works against them. how is it that these people who are rejecting God and therefore should be rejecting mercy and helping the weaker, all that? Evolution, if you believe in evolution, you ought to be eating the weak. That's the way evolution works. But God put the kingdom of Jesus into their hearts. There is something that longs for, just senses something wrong in the world today. And that the time when we as the sons of God are revealed, the world will transform into a Garden of Eden type of paradise. So the glory to come, and particularly revealed at the time of the kingdom, makes our present suffering not too bad. The second thing that he compares here is that our present suffering versus past glory. Remembering the time when vanity, before vanity, ruled the world, how man was created. Romans 8:20, for the creature, the thing made, was made subject to vanity, was subjected to vanity, to emptiness, not willingly. So he's not talking about Adam and Eve here. They willingly did this. They didn't know that they were doing it, but they willingly did it. But by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Interesting to me that all the different commentators seem to have different ideas about who the him is here. One man clearly said this was the devil's doing. And so they were made subject by him, by the devil. But the clear meaning seems to be, and it was accepted by most, I think, that this is God. But what was he doing here? Well, the idea is that when sin came, when it changed everything, what happened was that the whole world, the whole creation, animals, rocks, stars, comets, everything, who not willingly, they just were subjected to it by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The hope is that it will end, the vanity will end. But everything had to be plunged into vanity. So what is he talking about? I think that Paul is now looking back to the time of creation. He remembers that the world was not always an evil place. It's wonderful to read the beginning of Genesis, to see that God made everything and took a maker's pride in the job well done. He said, it's very good, if I say so myself. And he was the only one there, so of course, that's who he was talking to. And the thing is, he made it wonderfully, beautifully, perfectly balanced, what they call ecology today, you know. God invented that and made it all. And then he planted every beautiful plant, every succulent plant, in a special place called the Garden of Eden. So within Eden, he set aside a certain garden. And there is when he made man and led him to that Garden of Eden. He was going to have to banish him from it later because of sin. But to say, you know, take him by the hand, bring him into this place and say, I made this for you. It was a glorious time. Here, man, without the deficit of sin, without the deficiencies, without the blindness, without the ignorance, without the rebellion of sin, he could see it all, see that it was from God, be in love with God as God was in love with him, and just with newborn eyes, although an adult, he sees everything as made by God. So it was a wonderful time. Death and destruction did not always rule the universe. In fact, because there was no death yet, we recognize that the world itself was quite different. There was nothing that could kill you. There was no animals that would sting you with venom. There were no animals that would step on you and crush you. The animals had a fear of man, stayed away. There were the dinosaurs, the giant creatures. but they didn't go on a rampage and stomp on people. The old question about what was the black ooze between the elephant's toes? You know, slow natives. That didn't happen before sin came. But when man sinned, then God announced the results of man's sin. Cursed, strangely, is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Hadn't done that before. He didn't make them with clothes. They didn't need it. There was no bitter cold, no burning heat to give them heat stroke. None of that was on this earth. Perhaps a fairly temperate climate all over the world. I have this image that sin happened, and like throwing a rock into a very still pond, that suddenly there were ripples that would go out and continue on until it reached the end of the pond. And this was the vanity of the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics. The first law says that basically there's nothing new being created, nothing being destroyed. But the second law is the law of entropy. Here's the definition. The second law of thermodynamics establishes the concept of entropy as a physical property of a thermodynamic system. Thermo is heat, and any transfer of heat. All energy transfer is a thermodynamic system. You can't do that without losing some of the heat. They were developing this during the time of the Industrial Revolution, and there was steam engines. And they found that the energy they were putting into it by the fire, measure that, and then the energy that they were getting out of the machine later, that there was less energy being put out by the machine than was being put into it. And they said, well, we got to tighten this up. And with all the tightening, they got it all down to the very fact that you just can't do this without losing some of the heat. Some of the heat just went away. So we know it by another term, and that is everything is running down. Everything's running down. Pastor came by, the fellow was working hard in his garden, and he said, wow, looks nice. You and God have made a great garden. He says, me and God? He says, you should have seen this when God was doing it by himself. It was a mess. Well, understanding that there is some work that God even put Adam to work in husbanding the Garden of Eden. The thing is, everything on its own runs down. You build a house and just live in it for 50, 75 years, and it's falling apart. It's the way of the present evil world. But by comparison, the glory of God is far different from that. There was a time when it wasn't like that. It only came because of sin. But let's look at this concept of the deliverance from bondage. The deliverance from bondage. Verse 21, because the creature, the thing created itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Delivered from that into what? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, that's us. That's the believer. Into our glorious liberty, or the liberty of glory. Both John Darby and, I forgot Young's first name, but Young's literal translation, they translate the glorious liberty as the liberty of the glory of the children of God. This is you and I getting our glory at the kingdom before the world. That's when the world itself is delivered from the bondage of corruption, the bondage of rottenness, the bondage that is the result of the second law of thermodynamics, that everything's running down. So the bondage of corruption means death and corruption, rottenness. Sin plunged man into the bondage of corruption, but it also pushed the trees into it, and the mountain that's slowly being eroded and all of that. So the creation itself will be delivered, the word that means set at liberty, because it's in a bondage now. But it will be set at liberty from this bondage during the millennial kingdom. Let me give you this vision of the millennial order given to us just in one passage. Many passages deal with it, but Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. Imagine a family that has little children during the millennium. These are the people that entered the kingdom with their physical bodies. They're having marriage and children and so on. You and I at that time will be in our glorious, glorified bodies. So Christ said, we'll be like the angels. We won't be having any children. We'll be around people that are. So they say, I don't know, is it safe to send my kids out? And you say, yes. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, with no evil intentions. You know, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And none of them looking at each other saying, I seem to smell steak here, you know. And a little child shall lead them. Mommy, this lion followed me home. Can I keep him? Sure, put him in the backyard with the tiger and the other thing. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. It's a change in their digestive system, back to what it was before death came upon planet Earth. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, a poisonous snake. It's a snake hole. And has his little hand on there, and maybe the snake comes up and nuzzles his hand. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice, or adder's den, another poisonous serpent. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Mountain here having that great reference to the kingdom, to the peak of the mountain is the king, and the rest of it is what he is ruling. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Waters cover the sea completely, don't they? And so will the knowledge of the Lord. And interestingly, as sin caused even nature to corrupt, the full knowledge of God, the actual salvation spread around, will actually change the nature of the animals. Let me look with you at the third point, and that is the earthly pain of living in vanity. The glory to come is going to be compared to the suffering of the present age in the sense that we won't have to do that anymore. But even now, there is this earthly pain. So the author says, Paul says, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, every creature, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Groaning, you understand groaning. I do that when I stand up after I've been sitting down for quite a while. Oh, my, you know. And travail. And all you mothers know travail. This is the giving the birth pains. Pain that is ready to deliver something. Someone. Excuse me, kids. On the path of groaning and pain, we may, with Robert Browning, see the beauty of God's creation. Here we are in the present evil world. But I think you, like him, have sometime in the spring of the year looked out and said, the years at the spring and the days at the morn, mornings at seven, the hillsides dew-pearled. Sees the twinkling of the sun on the dew. the lark's on the wing, the snail's on the thorn. God's in his heaven, all's well with the world. All's not well with the world. But we can see it, can't we? It's a tough time, even though we can see the beauty of God's creation. Remember that Jesus himself faced the death of his friend Lazarus, and Jesus wept and was groaning. You check John 11:35, Jesus wept, and 38, he groaned within himself. But we find that Christians can see our world, even in its decay, as the creation of our God and Savior. One man said that if you come across some of these ancient temples, perhaps now overgrown with jungle and all that, you recognize the decayed beauty of it. You see what it was intended to be, what it might have been in the time when it was a shining golden temple or something. And you and I are like that. Wade Robinson wrote, "Loved with Everlasting Love." Part of that says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know what I know now, I am his and he is mine." My son-in-law Gary was giving a testimony on Instagram about that he thought he was a good, decent man. But bit by bit, he began to see, but he wasn't an actual believer in Christ. And afterwards, he said things changed so greatly. We remember after his salvation, he was talking about the first Christmas that he experienced, knowing the Christ, what it was to see his little baby born with Christ-filled eyes. We see things differently, don't we? And then not only does nature groan and somehow in itself wish that it was set free, but you and I do as well. Let's look then at the groaning of the believer as we wait for completion. Verse 23, "Not only they," every creature, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." We have the beginning of our full salvation because we received the Holy Spirit by justification. When we asked Christ to be our Savior, he granted it. He said, "I and my Father will come to live within you." Well, that is accomplished by the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Before the church, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and give them powers and give them understanding and give them abilities. But after the church began, at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit took on a new job, and that was actually dwelling within, living permanently within. And that's our down payment. That's our first fruits. The first fruits were the first thing that came up in the crop. And so they would take those and sacrifice them to God, saying, "Thank you for the crop that is to come. This evidence that the crop is coming." And our first fruits is that of the Holy Spirit. We have the evidence that we're going to be saved forever because we have the Holy Spirit within us now. But he says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, this now not because of my aching back, but waiting for the adoption. And he says, to wit here, the to wit meaning, by way of explanation, the redemption of our body. And so we've talked about this before. There's three stages of our salvation. All three of them are called salvation, redemption, in the Bible. The one is when we trust Christ as Savior. That's our justification. And that's where God deals with the penalty of sin, for Christ has paid that penalty. And so when we get saved, we're just as saved, justified as we're ever going to be. There's no increased justification we need. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But that begins the time of our sanctification, and that is called a part of salvation. Various of the epistles talk about dealing with a brother and helping them with their salvation, you see. And that is their growth in Christ. This is becoming Christ-like. And that is called a salvation because it's being saved now from the power of sin over us. We gain success by conquering that power, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But there's a third part that hasn't yet happened, and that is the rapture of the church, where our bodies themselves are taken up and changed and become eternal houses for us, our spirit. So we wait in heaven, just a spirit, until he rejoins our body to us at the rapture. And at that time, it's finished, it's completed. In the picture of adoption here, you imagine that the person contacts the orphanage. You're the orphan, and you look with happy eyes that there's somebody that actually wants you. And so they sign the thing. And they say, now this will be where we live, and this will be what we do. And so while you're checking it out, perhaps you can get the child ready. So they now have to teach you all the things that you're going to be needing to know once you go to that family. That's the sanctification part. But then the time comes when you actually are loaded into some vehicle and you arrive at that lovely home and have loving parents to welcome you. That is the completion of the adoption. And that's what he's talking about here, the adoption, which is the redemption of our body. So that's still waiting on us. Now, God does not remove our sympathy with the groaning creation. You see, He doesn't isolate us from that. We also groan as we suffer the world's decay. We witness the loss of the lost world's corruption. We look around and we say, this is not the way it should be. So we are longing to be clothed upon with our house, our new body, which is from heaven. Not an earthly made body anymore, but a divinely created one, from 2 Corinthians 5:2. So the rapture of the church is the final aspect of our salvation's transformation. Begins with our spirit, goes on to our soul, and ends with our body. So even our bodies are saved and delivered from the very presence of sin. We're not tempted anymore. We're beyond that. Let me close then with the third point, and that is our present suffering versus our future glory. Romans 8, 24, 25. For we are saved by hope. The salvation here is that completed one. He's just talking about waiting for the redemption of our body when it's all finished. But he says right now, we just have the hope of that. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And he says God has promised us even more than we have as a believer. We have a wonderful salvation in him, and we are in the process of becoming Christ-like through sanctification. One day, we will be changed, and that forever, and eternally with him, sons of God, glorified before the world, and his forever. Paul had just said, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we are saved by hope. The word by is not in the original language, could just as well be translated in. We are saved in to that place of hope. We have been justified into a state of hope. Our very salvation is a place of hope where we see the end coming and we look forward to that end. It doesn't fill us with terror, but with images of glory. So we have been justified into a state of hope. We look forward to the sanctification of our mind and our will and our emotions, and the glorification of our body. God has truly begun our salvation, but has not yet finished it. So he says, that's why we enter into a state of hope, because we haven't seen that yet. It wouldn't be hope if we saw it. You don't hope for that Christmas present that you've already received, you see. You've got it. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the ultimate place, that come unto God by him. So the experience of the new birth saves us into a condition of hopefulness. Paul encourages us to nurture our faith in God, but also our patience for the world to come. The great world to come is not going to come just by electing Republicans, I think, or fleeing the country to move to New Zealand or something, live in Hobbit land, where they made the set for the movies. This is a present evil world. But we live in hope. We're not those that are terribly discouraged. If you are getting terribly discouraged, you're listening just to the bad side. You need to be able to listen to the truth and have the hope that perhaps any moment you'll be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to think about the things to come compared to what we have today. Father, we grant that this is a world of sin. We grant that it is a time of the second law of thermodynamics, that everything's running down, everything's decaying. And we look around us and we see the very culture around us decaying. We see them clamoring for a voice, for free speech. And then when they got it, they limit our free speech. We know, Father, that this is just inconsistency, but it is the power of the work of Satan. We ask then that you might give us then that true sense of hope. Paul, who went into every new village and saw what the jail was like and how strong the people were that whipped you in the back, we ask that you might give us that sense of hope that he had. Perhaps every night as he lay down to pray that maybe today would be the time when you'd take us to be with the Lord, that the rapture would come, and that we'd be forever with the Lord. We ask that you might give us that sense of hope and the cheerfulness that comes when we know something that the world doesn't, that we have a hope to follow that they don't see. We ask that you might so guide and direct that we can be those that puzzle those around us because we have a smile upon our face, because we have a calmness of spirit. If today you're troubled by the things of this earth, if today you're troubled with what's going on in life, then maybe you're not living in hope. You're not nurturing that hope in him. And this would be the time for you to say, then Lord, let me trust you. Let me live a life in hope. Our Father, we ask that you might guide and direct us. May each one here learn to trust thee all the more. We begin to see what seems to be a downward slope in our culture today. And yet we recognize that we have expected that because it's dominated by the unsaved person. They don't know. They don't have that hope. They're living in a despair, and they think that they're going to try everything to keep the boat afloat. But we ask, Father, you might help us to recognize that the ups and downs of life are in your hand, and we can trust in thee. We can hope in thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.